Good evening, everyone. My name is Brady. I'm a follower of Jesus. I think that is the reason that we're all here today, not because I'm a follower of Jesus, but because of Jesus himself. Whether you've been following Jesus for a long time, or you're brand new to Christianity, or you're just kind of wondering about church, I'm guessing you're either at the very least intrigued about Jesus, about this man who we just sang about, who there is no one like. There is no one like Jesus in all the world. It's incredible. He lived a sinless life, and then he died for our sins, and then he rose again to new life. He rose from the grave and defeated death. And what's amazing about Jesus is he invites us, people like me, people like you, to follow him, to center our lives around three goals: to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to partner with Jesus. If someone asks you what Christianity is all about, or someone asks you what it means to follow Jesus, that's it. To be with Jesus, first and foremost. Secondly, to become like him. And if you've read anything about Jesus, that's incredible. That we can become like Jesus. And then lastly, that we get to partner with him in his global enterprise of getting his good news, his love, his grace, his forgiveness out to the world. That's why we're here. That we get to gather together as a community and celebrate this Jesus. And we've been in the book of Matthew for a while. If you've been here, you know we've been in the book of Matthew. And what Matthew is, it's a book in the Bible. The Bible, if you're not familiar with, it's divided into two categories. You have the Old Testament, which is the story of the Hebrew people. You might refer to them as Jewish people today. And then the New Testament, which is the story of Jesus. And we've been in the book of Matthew, which recounts his life. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, it's important that we get to learn about Jesus. What was he like? What did he do? What did he say? What did he command? What did he invite us into? And so we've been sitting at Jesus' feet. We've been getting the dust of his sandals on ourselves as we've been walking behind him as close as we can through the book of Matthew. Now, he gave a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what we've been in just recently. This was basically Jesus' inaugural address. If you ever listen to an inaugural address, bless you. Those can be really hard to do. But what Jesus was doing is Jesus was saying, hey, I want all of you to know, what is the kingdom of heaven like? What's the kingdom of God like? And who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? And what should citizens do? How should they act? How should they think? How should they react? How should they interact within community? That's basically the Sermon on the Mount. What is the kingdom of heaven like that is breaking in on this earth? And it starts with the most incredible thing. Jesus speaks blessing over some people. People who I'm guessing felt hidden or invisible. People who felt scared. People who felt worthless, useless. He speaks, he says, blessed are you if you have nothing spiritual to offer. Blessings on you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You can be a part of the kingdom of heaven, right? You can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven if you have nothing spiritual to offer. Blessed are you when you're brokenhearted. Blessed are you if you're powerless, if you are oppressed, if you've been excluded, if you've been ostracized, if you've been marginalized from society. Blessings on you. Blessings on you who have no righteousness in and of yourself, that you have nothing of righteousness to claim for yourself, but that you hunger for it. And he goes on and he just blesses all of these people who society would have excluded, who society would have oppressed, who society would have looked down upon. And Jesus blesses them and says, yeah, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are my people. You are my disciples. You're the type of people that I want to be with, that I want to make like me, that I want to partner with on my mission. And it's just been incredible. If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount before, there are a lot of commands in the Sermon on the Mount that are really hard to hear, very difficult to hear. And it's important that we always look at the context that Jesus blesses before he commands. He blesses before he commands. And then today, he kind of takes a little bit of a turn in verses 13 through 16. And he tells us what our identity is and then gives us our mission. So blessings, identity, and then mission. I love the way that Jesus does this. Now, quickly, Jesus, he speaks in a certain cultural context. It's easy probably for us in our minds as we read the Bible to just imagine it's just like today. Imagine running water and imagine electricity and imagine the individualistic way that we look at our society and our worldview. But Jesus lived in a different time. He lived 2,000 years ago, a long time ago, and things were very different in that day and age. And he was speaking at this time to mainly Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people were people, although living in the land that God had given them, they felt like they believed that they were exiles in their own land because they didn't have control of their government. They didn't have control of their religious system. They believed that they were exiles in their own land. They had been oppressed by Rome, by soldiers. They had been taxed into poverty. It was not a great situation. It was not a great scenario. And there were four main groups of Jewish people. We're going to talk about three of them tonight, but there were four main groups of Jewish people that had a philosophy on how we are called as the people of God to engage in the world. Now, the three that we're going to talk about are the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Now, the Essenes, these were people that said, okay, society is corrupt, society is awful, we're not in power, we're not in control, so we are going to physically, geographically set ourselves apart from everybody else and do life on our own in like a commune, okay? We're just going to do life on our own, we're going to forget the rest of the world and just kind of, you know, be God's people right here on our own. There was a second group called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, no, we're going to live within society, but we are going to set ourselves apart by the way that we act. And they became very judgmental. They looked down upon everyone else. They were really excited about their righteousness and how good they were, and really mainly how it appeared to everyone else. It wasn't so much about the heart. It was mainly about how it appeared to everyone else. But people didn't really like them a whole lot. As you know, even today, we don't really like judgmental people a whole lot. And then there were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees said, who's in power? Rome? All right, let's get in good with Rome so that we can have a comfortable life here on this planet. They believed that this life was all that there was, and so we want to live comfortably the best that we can. We want to experience whatever we can experience that is nice, that is comfortable, that is easy, that is satisfying, that is pleasurable. We're just going to engage in that type of lifestyle. And Jesus is speaking to a bunch of Jewish people who are looking to these groups, these leaders, on how are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to interact? How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? They were looking to these people as leaders, as guides, to show them the way that they should engage or not. And this is what Jesus says to them. Go ahead and grab your Bible. If you don't have one, you can grab one of these books that say Matthew on it. This is actually the Bible. It's part of it, the book of Matthew. And if you've never seen one of these before, you'll notice there's a page that is blank and a page that has words on it. That is for you to take notes on. So if you don't have one of these, you can take this home and you can write notes on it just clever things that are said, wise tidbits, you know, maybe tweets, whatever you want. Something to keep you awake. You can draw on it. Here's what Jesus says. He says this in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, a lot of us have been meditating on this scripture for a while. Maybe you've forgotten, but when Evan gave the challenge of meditation, when he gave the message about meditation, these were the verses that we were supposed to meditate on. And I'm really excited to see how what you had been meditating on, how that affects the way that you engage tonight with the Word of God. This is gonna be really fun. But the first thing we need to pull out from this. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. It really is. It is incredible. There's so much in here. But the first thing is this word "you." This word "you" is a stumbling block for English speakers because we were taught growing up that if you want to make a word plural, what do? Add an S. maybe an ES, right? Right? Or maybe an EN or whatever. Like randomly there's some odd things that you do. But for the most part, you add an S. But when you see the word you, you could be singular or plural. And that makes it really difficult if there's not great context around if this is a bunch of people or one person who's being spoken to. And in our world, in our society, with our worldview, we think individualistically. I'm guessing that most of you, not if not all of you, myself included, every time you see the word you, you think yourself. You think you, singular, yourself. But that's not what this word is. This is a plural. This is the plural word, you. Some people say y'all, if you're from maybe Texas or the South somewhere. Maybe you say yous guys. You're up in the North, yous guys. If you're from where I'm from, my fellow hillbillies, you might say youans. Ewans, yeah, it's how you say, everyone together, so they all know what we're talking about. This would be y'all, yous guys, or Ewans. Jesus is saying, you people, this community of people, you are the salt of the earth. That's incredible. This isn't an individualistic thing. This is a communal thing. You people as a community, you people as my followers, you are the salt of the earth. Second thing that Jesus says, he says, you are. He doesn't say you should be. He doesn't say you need to be. He said you are. Jesus speaks about identity before he speaks about what we should do. And he says that our doing should flow from our being. Have you ever heard the phrase, we are human beings, not human doings? Yeah, and so people would say, hey, it's not about what you do, it's about what you are. Well, I don't like that because I don't think you can separate our doing and our being. But I love what Jesus does. He says, yes, your doing matters, but it should always flow from who you are. It should flow from who you are. You are the salt of the earth. And then this phrase, the salt of the earth. The earth is a big place, right? Anybody know the circumference of the earth? I don't either. It's really big. It's large. It's like 5 or 10 miles around, right? Depends on if you're measuring at the equator or where, right? Because it really could be about 5 or 10 miles around if you're up, near the North Pole. Nonetheless, the earth is a big place. And he's speaking to a tiny group of people. He's speaking to a tiny group of people. Here's what Frederick Bruner says. He said, at that time, it had to be considered remarkable that Jesus would give this motley group a global ministry. Even by the time Matthew wrote these words, the church was not yet sizable or quantitatively significant in the Roman Empire. It could seem near presumption then, not only for Jesus to say these words, but for Matthew to record them. Okay, Jesus said lots of things. Jesus did lots of things that are not recorded in Scripture. It doesn't have every single thing he did and every single thing he said. But Matthew makes sure that he records what Jesus said. This is a big deal. Now, in our worldview, we think, okay, I don't know, maybe there's 1 billion Christians in the world. Maybe there's 1 billion people that call themselves Christians. So a 1-to-7 ratio, maybe. So you think, oh yeah, we're the salt of the earth. Obviously, that's a good ratio of salt to meat or whatever. 1-to-7. That's probably not a good ratio. But nonetheless, we think, okay, we're all over the place. Of course we are salting the earth, bringing out its flavor, its created beauty. But Jesus is talking to a small group of people. And then Matthew, later on when he's recording that, the church is still very small. He says, you are the salt of the entire earth. You have a global ministry. A global ministry. That's incredible. This is significant that Jesus is saying this at that time and that Matthew decides to record this. And then he gives this warning. He said, you are, yes, you are in your identity as a community. You are the salt of the earth. But he says, but however, if the salt loses its taste or its saltiness, it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus gives this warning, this severe warning. And he says, first of all, if salt is not tasty, if it doesn't taste like salt, then what's the point? Why are you going to pour it on your food if it's not salty? I mean, what salt does, it's brilliant. It's amazing. Salt is like the thermos of food, right? You know what I mean? Because a thermos, you put liquid in it that's hot and it keeps it hot. And you put liquid that's cold in it, and it keeps it cold. And it doesn't have like a dial. You don't have to switch it like hot liquid or cold liquid. It just knows. It knows whether it's hot or... Salt is the same way. You put it in meat, and it brings out the flavor of meat. You put it on vegetables, and it brings out the flavor of vegetables. You put it on anything else, it brings out the flavor of that specific food. It's brilliant. I don't know how it knows. But it makes things taste better. It brings out the flavor and makes it savory. Salt is really cool. The good news. You ever heard the word gospel? People talk about you need to proclaim the gospel. You need to display the gospel. You need to share the gospel. The gospel translated means good news. This is huge. If the gospel doesn't sound like good news, it's not good news. If salt is not tasty and doesn't bring out the flavor, it's not worth anything. When we are sharing the gospel, it should sound like good news. If you read through the gospels and you read about Jesus and the way that he interacted with every different person, he shared the gospel and displayed the gospel in different and unique ways in each scenario, depending on the person, what they needed to hear, what life circumstance they were living in. He displayed the gospel in a different way depending on the person. He always made it sound like good news because it is good news. It's always good news. But when we're sharing the gospel with our lives, with our words, it should sound like good news to the person that we're talking to the person that we're hanging out with. It should be salty. It should bring out the flavor. Secondly, salt that is 1 centimeter away from food is not worth anything. If it's not in the food, it doesn't bring out the flavor. Salt has to be in the food, just like we have to be in the world. Jesus said, if the salt has lost its taste, it's not good for anything except to be thrown out. And this can seem like a pretty powerful, pretty harsh warning. And I wanted to show you a diagram. This is scripture is brilliant. Jesus, Paul, James, Peter, they're brilliant in the way that they do this thing. They balance the truth and the good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection in this really cool way. Like we show up that, yeah. On one side we have security and one side we have warning. Right? Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, they want us to feel secure in our relationship with God. And at the same time, they give us a number of warnings. And here Jesus is giving us a warning. They want to balance out some things. Let's just throw up the next slide. Here's some things that they use. We have faith and works. Right? Jesus says, or Paul says, it's our faith, right? We are saved by faith, right? So that we know that it's a gift of God so that we have security, right? But over here, James says, faith without works is dead, right? We need to live out our faith. Over here, we have grace. Here, we have effort, identity, command, Savior, and Lord, right? It's this balance because the gospel hinges on this pin. That yes, we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, so that we have nothing to boast about. It is a gift from God. And yet, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he says, for it is God who's at work within you. And so you'll find throughout the scriptures, sometimes a certain passage will weigh heavy on security, and sometimes a passage will weigh heavy on warning. We need to look at the entire context of scripture, always. And see things in their context. So when Jesus gives a really harsh warning, remember, this is right after he gives the blessings. Blessings on you who didn't earn the blessings, right? It's in the context of grace. He warns us in the context of grace. He says, you are salt, remain salty. Be what you already are. And then he goes on, he says, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. He takes the warning and then he gives some encouragement. You are the light of the world and nobody hides light. He says, I'm not going to hide you. Like a city on a hill, I'm not going to hide you. I'm not going to put you under a basket. I'm going to put you on a stand and display you for all the world to see. You, communally, youans, yous guys, y'all, you are the light of the world and I'm going to display you for everyone to see. You are the light of the world. This is really cool, the way that Jesus does this. And then he says this phrase that is just brilliant. He says, now do this. This is how I want you to engage. I want you to display your good works in such a way that others see the good works and glorify God. So two things in there. One is what? What are we putting on display? It's not Jesus. It is Jesus, but the two words are good works. Good works, yeah. We're putting good works on display. He's not saying display your self-righteousness. He's not saying display your wit or your humor. He's not saying display your good looks. He's saying display good works, but do it in a certain way. See, how you display your good works is just as important as the works that you are displaying. How is just as important as what? Display your good works in such a way that they see the good works and bring glory to me. Bring glory to you? No, they bring glory to God. We live in a culture where we love to put ourselves on display. We love putting ourselves on display. I mean, we have social media accounts that are all about our face, like a book that's just about my face, right? It's about putting me on display. But what Jesus says is, hey, as you're doing your good works, do them in such a way that people don't give glory to you, but give glory to your Father. They give glory to God. Display your works in that unique way. Here's what Frederick Bruner says. He says, Christian works are to be somehow transparent to God. Like that they reveal God. They see through the works and they see God. Transparent to God, revealing less their agent, that would be us. Not revealing us, but revealing their source. The purpose of our lives is to remove the veil from the Father's face and display something of God's glory to the world. Remove the veil from God's face and display something of God's glory to the world. That when you do good works, people look at him and go, oh, God is awesome. God must be amazing. It can't be you. It's so incredible. It's so amazing. It can't be you. It's got to be God. That is amazing. Your God is incredible. That's what your good works are supposed to do. Now, if you remember our Essenes, our Pharisees, and our Sadducees, and you look at the lives of the Essenes were escaping from culture. And whether they were doing good works or not, nobody knows. Why? Because nobody could see them. Let's do this. Here, I want us to give us an example of this. Can I have a volunteer? You want to be a volunteer? Billy, thank you so much. Come on up here, Billy. Thank you. That's wonderful. I saw your hand. I pre-saw your hand go up. It was prophecy. This is Billy. Thank you. Yeah. Billy is an Essene. Now, here's your motivation. Your motivation is you want to love God by separating yourself from all of the dirty, awful, unrighteous people, okay? So you have separated yourself from them. I'm so sorry he feels that way about you. It's rude. Rude. Okay, yeah, just don't even listen to them, right? You're separating yourself. See, he's geographically separating himself. Okay, I need another volunteer. Who? Right there. Kevin, stand up. Kevin, no, right there. Stand up, right there, right where you are. Kevin's a Pharisee. We know that Kevin is a Pharisee because he looks different from all of you. In fact, Kevin, would you do me a favor and stand up on your chair? Can you point at everybody and say shame?
Shame.
Shame. Shame. Kevin is a Pharisee, okay? Now, there's someone else here that is a Sadducee. Do you guys, can you tell who it is? You can't because they look exactly like everybody else, right? So the Essene has set himself apart. The Pharisee has set himself apart within the group, and the Sadducee looks just like everyone else. All right, give him a bigger round of applause. Thank you guys so much. That was amazing. That was amazing. Thank you. You can sit down. So the Essenes, they may have been doing incredible good works, but nobody knew. They couldn't see their good works. They were like salt that was not in the food. And then you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were uncompelling. They had no flavor. They were salt that was saltless. And if anything, they had a flavor that was nasty, a flavor that people didn't want, a flavor that was just awful because you didn't want to be like them. Like maybe you respected them because they looked pretty great on the outside and other people respected them, but you didn't want to be like them, especially if you were not a Jewish person, like if you didn't have context for their religious ways. They just were like, oh. It's kind of nasty. And then you had the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were all about compromise. They compromised their lives, their beliefs, everything about themselves, and they looked just like everyone else. They were like a light that was not a light at all. It was like a candle that's wick had been put out. They were darkness with darkness. They looked just like everyone else. You couldn't see them. And Jesus said, instead, you all, this community of people is the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, we live 2,000 years removed from Jesus in his day. And there have been a number of things that have gone on in the last 2,000 years that have changed the way that we are called to engage in, to live out these verses, this passage of scripture. If you guys remember your history, in 312, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, he had a conversion experience and at least claimed to be a Christian. And then he issued the Edict of Milan in 313, right? Obviously, and said, hey, it's fine if you want to be a Christian. Any religion that you want is totally fine. There's going to be no more persecution of Christians, which in some ways, how awesome that there was no more persecution of Christians, because it was awful for a while. And then the Edict of Thessalonica in 380, that was what made Christianity the official religion of the Empire of Rome. Now, everybody was called as a Roman citizen to be a Christian. It was just like, are you a Christian? Are you a Roman? They were synonymous. And that's when this word Christian kind of lost its meaning. Because there was so much motivation to become a Christian other than I love Jesus. Other than I want to follow after Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. I want to become like Jesus, and I want to partner with Jesus on his mission. There was, I don't want to be persecuted by other people, so I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to call myself a Christian. And then for, you know, hundreds of years, this was kind of the way it was. And Christianity was the majority. Christianity had all the power. It was the center of power. It was the center of influence. And Christianity was well-respected, highly respected. But there's been three major shifts that have happened in the last 100 years. In fact, underneath our feet, there's been a gigantic tectonic plate shift in the way that the world views, operates within religion and Christianity. Christianity started as the majority, but it no longer is. And right now, we're kind of in the time where the dust is still kind of settling, the smoke is still kind of clearing. But as it continues to settle, as the smoke continues to clear, we're going to see this more and more, that Christianity has gone from the majority to the minority. That depending on where you live, even in America, from the majority to the minority, the bigger the city, the more of a minority Christianity is. It's interesting, some of you grew up where this was kind of the way that it was. I've seen this transition in my lifetime. And Christianity has gone from the center to the fringe, the center of power, the center of influence. For years and years and years, if you were in politics, you basically had to at least say that you were Christian. You had to at least go to some type of church, because it mattered. You wouldn't get voted into office if you weren't. One of the biggest things about JFK that people were nervous about was he was a Catholic, not a Protestant. People were really nervous about that. That was a big deal. Today, people would just be like, oh, he's religious at all. That might be a bad thing. We're not really sure. It's gone from the center of power and influence to the fringe. And in Christians, or Christianity, has gone from being really well-respected to disrespected. There was a time, even 25 years ago, when if you were not a follower of Jesus, if you did not ascribe to Jesus and his sexual ethic, you would at least look at Christians in the sexual ethic of Jesus and say, that's actually better than what I'm doing. Like, although I'm not going to follow that's better. You're better than me. You are more moral than I am. But now, Christianity is looked at as less moral than everyone else. If you adhere to Jesus' sexual ethic, for example, you are looked at as less moral than everyone else. What has happened is a gigantic shift has happened. We no longer live in what people call Christendom, where Christianity rules the world. And because of that, we have got to interact and engage the world in different ways. This I thought was really interesting. A guy named Joshua Trevino, he postulated kind of the degrees of acceptance of ideas and stuff within a society and how it goes. And it starts with something being unthinkable. Like something happens, or someone does something, or says something, or thinks something, you're like, what? No one would ever do that. No one would ever think that. This is just unthinkable. And then over time, it becomes radical. Okay, maybe I can even understand it, but it's just weird. It's strange. I mean, there's a group of people that do that. It's just odd. It's strange. It's radical. And then it becomes acceptable. Like, okay, it's fine. I'm not really into it, but whatever. It's fine. It's acceptable. And then it becomes sensible. Oh, I get it. That makes sense. That's probably the way things should be. And then it's popular. Then most people begin to engage or think that way. And then it becomes public policy. And I've seen in my lifetime, this happen with so many different things within morality. Things that were unthinkable have now become policy. It's like the way that it is. There's been a gigantic cultural shift. And so we get to interact in the world in a different way. There have been a number of thinkers and writers that have begun to say that the best way we should look at the way that we do Christianity is probably the same way that the Israelites did when they were brought into exile into Babylon. Peter even wrote about this. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He writes to the people as exiles, that we should look at our lives and consider ourselves as exiles. And there's a couple attitudes that we can have. Here's what Psalm 137, 1 through 4 said. This is a psalm of lament when they were brought in exile to Babylon, the Israel community. They were defeated by Babylon. They felt that their God was defeated. Their lives were defeated, and they were brought into Babylon in exile. And here's what they said. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. That's the great mountain of God where the temple was. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required songs of us, and our tormentors of mirth, saying, sing songs of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And there's this great lament, this great sadness, this great despair. And that's one of the ways that we could react. Christianity is no longer the majority. It's no longer in the center. It's no longer well-respected. So we could be sad, and we could despair, and we could, I don't know, maybe do life like the Essenes and just kind of escape, go into kind of our own worlds, go into, you know, a monastery away from everyone else, never interact in society. But if we did that, then no one would see our good works. We could be like the Pharisees. We could get really serious about our religion and put ourselves above everyone else and point down at everyone and judge people. But that's not very salty. That's not very compelling. We could be like the Sadducees and just give up and compromise, just be like everyone else, but then we would be losing our light. Here's what Jeremiah said in that same time. It's brilliant what he wrote. He's a prophet. And he wrote to the people in exile. He said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you in exile. This is Babylon. This is the pagan city, Babylon. He says, seek the welfare of that city. He says, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. He basically says, live your lives as citizens of the city that you are in and seek its welfare. Live life, have jobs, have families, have kids. And as you go to bless this place, you will be blessed. There's this term called creative minority. This was coined by Arnold Toynbee, but a guy named Jonathan Sacks, he's a Jewish rabbi, got a hold of this word and he gave this message about becoming a creative minority. You could look it up online. It's really pretty great. And he says this. He says, a creative minority is a minority living in a country whose religion, culture, and legal system are not their own. And yet, sustaining their identity, living their faith, and contributing to the common good. You're not in your world, right? Like, your religion doesn't rule. But yet you are able to still have your identity intact, still be faithful, and still be contributing to the common good. Michael Frost said this in his book, Exiles. He said, the work of exile is to rediscover the teachings of Jesus and the practices of the early church and apply them to life on the soil of a post-Christian empire. And there are basically three things that you want to think about in being a creative minority. The first thing is to be faithful and holy, that you continue to be faithful to your God, that you continually live a life that is honoring to Him or holy. Secondly, that you thrive in where you are. And as you are faithful to God and as you are living a holy life, you will thrive. Like, be a good doctor if you're a doctor. Be a good teacher if you're a teacher. Be a good fire person if you're a fire person. Be a good cast member if you're a cast member. Whatever you're doing, thrive in it. Seek to do great at it. Like, do well. And then thirdly, to be a blessing and a witness to the place where you're at, to the people that you're around, in your apartment, in your house, in your job, wherever you are, seek to be a blessing to those people and to their business and what you're doing, and seek to be a witness. In that you will be a light. You are the light of the world. Be light. Don't be darkness. Be a beautiful, attractive light. Be tasty salt. Be light, not darkness. Be tasty salt and be within food. Be within the world. That's what Jesus is saying. You're the salt. You're the light. Go in the world and be effective. Here's some practical things. I think the question that haunts me so often is, does my life look any differently than the rest of the world? If you looked at my life, would you think, oh yeah, he's an American. Awesome. Oh, yeah, he's whatever job you might do. Or do you think, man, that guy's life is different? There's something different about him in the way that he lives. Or do you just think, he's really basically the same. I mean, he's getting his affirmation from social media. He's using entertainment to escape, using alcohol to numb his life, using pleasure for stimulation or a quick fix, using relationships to gain his completion or career to gain his purpose? Do I look just like everyone else? Do we look just like everyone else? Or are we living a life that is radically different? Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, when our non-Christian neighbors see us building ourselves fine houses, laying out gardens and baths and buying fields, they're not willing to believe that we are preparing for another residence away from our city. Now, some of this doesn't translate very well into our culture. There are different things that we buy, different things that we engage in. But basically, he's saying, when we live our lives for this world and this world alone, when we lay up treasures on this world, we invest all of our time, all of our money, all of our effort, all of emotions in this world and what we can secure, our little plot in this world. He said, no one's going to look at our lives and believe that we're preparing for eternity with Jesus. You're just like everyone else. What if instead we use the Word of God to define our identity? If we use the Spirit of God to help us engage in places that are hard, even in our own hearts, even in our own lives that are scary and difficult? What if we use the community, surround ourselves with community to have support? If we drank from the well that would not run dry, the well that is Jesus for our satisfaction, if we found our completion in Him and Him alone, and we found our purpose and mission, what if our lives began to look very differently than the rest of the world? Here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says. It says, dear Christians, this is the message version. I love the way that Eugene Peterson writes this out. He says, dear Corinthians, I can't tell you how much I long for you to enter this wide open, spacious life. He said, we didn't fence you in. The smallness you feel comes from within you. Your lives aren't small, but you're living them in a small way. I'm speaking as plainly as I can and with great affection. Open up your lives. Live openly and expansively. Man, I think this is what Paul would say to us today. Stop finding your identity in the things of this world. Stop trying to escape and numb and distract. Engage. Find your identity in Jesus. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Get into those difficult, dark spaces. Have community around you that is good, that is deep, authentic, and real. The way that we're living our lives as we live exactly like everyone else in America is small. And Jesus wants so much for you. He wants so much more for you, so much better for you. But it's not just an individual thing, it's a communal thing. We'll hear from Frederick Bruner one more time. He says, Jesus is speaking as much of the way that Christian community lives corporately as he is of the way that individual disciples live personally. There is to be something about the way Christians are, about the way they live together and talk about each other, about the way that they relate to the not always friendly surrounding world that is meant to catch the wide world's attention. That is to cause people to ask, what kind of people are these? Who are these people? John 13, 34 through 35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How are people going to know that we're followers of Jesus? If we love one another. Here's the way that this worked out in the early church community in Acts. Acts 2, 42 through 47, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, that's community, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What an incredible way to live out the love of Jesus together in community. And this speaks volumes to the world. Here's what Will Willimon said. He says, the most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but rather a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. You and I, we have got to embrace, we have got to embody, and we've got to put on display a life that is different, a life that doesn't look like every other life on the planet, that doesn't look like every other community on the planet. Otherwise, what's the big deal? Why become a Christian if we look exactly the same? If we don't have any better hope, if we don't have any better life, if we don't have any better love? We've got to put on display a life that is better, a life that is actually life, abundant and full, freedom that is actually freeing, that isn't enslaved to our passions, isn't enslaved to our desires. It have a peace that is divine, that surpasses human comprehension, joy that is not contingent upon circumstances. We've got to be a community of people that is actually communal, that we are encouraging, that we are hospitable, that we are taking care of one another's needs. Friendship that is authentic, that is open and honest. Family that is eternally bonded in unity. Satisfaction that is not fleeting, that is lasting. Truth that isn't weak, that's not tossed about by every cultural whim. And love that is fierce. Love that is tried and true. That is the life of Jesus. It's the life that Jesus lived. It's the life that Jesus came, died, and raised from the grave for us to have. And that kind of life, that's an attractive life. That's a compelling life. That's the type of life that people look in and say, what do you have? What is different about you? What do you have? I want it. I've got to have it. I have to be a part of that. I want to be a part of a community like that. I want to experience that. Here's the deal. Jesus was either right or he was wrong. But if he was right, then that means that that life is the life that you and I were created to have. That that kind of life was the life that you and I have been redeemed by Jesus to have, that we are destined for. That the problem is Oftentimes, we are so tied, we are so anchored to this world and its ways and its philosophies and its practices that we can't experience that life, much less put it on display. And I really believe that Jesus would cry out to us today. He'd say, "You are my sons and my daughters. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Go shine. You were created to preserve this world. You were created to enhance and display and bring out its created beauty. You were created to shine. Be who you already are. It's the identity that you have that I've given you, that I've redeemed for you to have. Be who you already are." I'm going to ask the band to come back up and close us in praising Jesus' name and song. And as they do, I want you to think about this. This is a quote from R.J. Palacio from the book and the movie Wonder. And it's brilliant. She says, "You can't blend in when you were born to stand out. You cannot blend in when you were born to stand out. We were created to be the light of the world, to be on display for everyone to see, to demonstrate that Jesus' resurrection actually has power to radically change our lives, to give us joy, to give us peace, to give us hope, to give us love, to be patient when the people in our community are difficult, to be kind when the people in our community aren't necessarily always kind to us, to not repay evil with evil, but evil with good, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to live a life that is radically different, and never forget who Jesus is speaking to. Men and women who felt rejected, men and women who felt hidden, men and women who felt worthless, useless, that they had no value. And he said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And he says that to us tonight. We, this family, this community, we are the light of the world. Could you imagine what Jesus wants to do in our midst? Can you imagine as we put him on display, what's going to happen? We're going to change the world. I truly believe that we are going to change the world because we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, centering our life around being with him, becoming like him, and partnering with him, and just being who we were created to be, salt and light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you so deeply, so desperately. God, it can be so scary, so difficult to do this. It can be hard when we're going to be excluded, when we're going to be ostracized, when we're going to be made fun of. God, it can be difficult. Lord, I pray you'd give us courage. Give us courage to be the men and women you created us to be, to put you on display. God, give us the faith that we need. Fill us with your spirit. Lead us by your spirit. Lord, I pray that we'd be filled with joy, filled with peace, filled with your love, that we would be able to reflect your love in the way that we care for one another. Lord, use us in mighty ways for your kingdom, for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. Help us to be effective on mission for you. And we ask these things in the powerful and incredible name of your son, Jesus. Amen.